Welcome to the Day of Atonement. We are such creatures of habit. The minute I walked in the building, I started to take a left turn into the kitchen to get my drink right before I speak. Actually, every Sabbath. And welcome to everyone, including all those that might be on the webcast, and to any visitors we might have. I want to thank Mr. Ellis for this Sabbath, and Mr. Flynn today, and Mr. McNeely for taking about half of everything that I'm going to be working on. But, you know, this is a day for repetition. This is a day that only comes once a year, and a lot of the scriptures that we cover, we only hear, basically, on Day of Atonement. Where's my water? Let's see. No, it's gone. Thankfully. I'm prone to chokingness. You know that, right? We've seen that before. Well, the feast is just days away, and boy, are we excited. We're so excited that the feast is just around the corner. We can't wait for all those new adventures and wherever we might be going. And I know we've been looking forward to the feast for months and months. All the way from last year, we're looking forward to the feast. And it's finally just a few days away. Oh, wow, the excitement is building. But wait! What about the Day of Atonement? What about the Day of Atonement? Is the Day of Atonement just a speed bump on our way to the feast? I mean, think about it. We get all excited for months in advance about going to the feast. But this day is just before the feast, and it's a very, very important day. The Day of Atonement and what it represents is very important to God, and it's an important piece of God's master plan for all of mankind. So, today we're going to talk about atonement, the big picture. And if you hear something twice, hey, you needed it, apparently. So what's the greatest problem confronting man, both now and since the Garden of Eden? Well, I can tell you it is sin. Sin is the greatest problem that man has faced since the beginning of his time. It's sin. And of course, Satan is the father of sin. He's the instigator of sin. And he's the biggest promoter of sin. He was in direct rebellion against God, the original sin. Way before the original sin in the Garden of Eden, he was in direct rebellion against God. He decided he knew how to do it better. I'm as smart as you, God. I can do everything you can do. I'm spirit. It's incalculable how much carnage that Satan has caused on this earth since that time of rebellion against God. If you would turn to Revelation 12. And we'll begin in verse 7. Revelation 12 and verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. Satan and the demons were cast to earth, where they would continue their sinful rebellion against God. But can you imagine this war? A war with spirit beings. How do they hurt one another? How do they throw one another around? Have you ever thought about how a war like that would look? We know that massive destruction was the result of it. But Satan and the demons did not prevail. And there was no place for them in heaven any longer. They were kicked out. But they were kicked to the earth, where Satan could do his evil work. Verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He's been doing that since day one. He continues to do that on day 19 of September 2018. He's still working out there today. He was cast out. He deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who has accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" Mr. McNeely mentioned this scripture. It is a pivotal scripture. We are accused day and night. We know exactly what happened to Job when Satan went to God and said, "Hey, this guy only serves you for a reason. You've put a hedge around him." He's also put a hedge around us. But that doesn't stop Satan from going and trying to do his best to influence us as well. So it talks about now salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. That's not yet been fulfilled. We were just in the Day of Trumpets just days ago, and that is picturing the return of Jesus Christ when he will come and salvation is at hand. Verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." They were so committed to God that they were literally willing to die. They were willing to die. This sin that is promoted by Satan, you know, permeates this world. It's in every nook. It's in every cranny. It permeates this world. And God cannot and God will not tolerate it. It has to be dealt with. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins shall die." Well, if we remain in a sinful state, God tells us very clearly we're going to die. And not only die once, but we can die eternally. In verse 20, again, he says, "The soul who sins shall die." It's just very simple. If we stay in sin, we will die. We can also read in Isaiah 59:2, which we have covered, but it's worth repeating. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from God." It's our sins that keep us from being able to communicate with God and God to communicate with us. "But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." You see, if we stay in a sinful state, God's not listening. You can wail and moan, and as the false prophets did, wail and moan and do a big carrying on, but God's not listening. He's not listening at that point. In Romans 3:23, you don't have to turn there, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's the sin. It's sin that is causing the problem. And Satan is one of the instigators of sin. Then in Romans 7, in verse 14, if you'll turn there, Romans 7, in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." This is Paul talking about his problem and how he has had to deal with the problem of sin. "For we know that the law is spiritual." We know that. We all understand that. But we still have this battle with Satan, day in and day out. "But I am carnal, sold unto sin." Skipping down to verse 18. "For I know that in me, That is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. It was hard for Paul. And we think what a righteous man Paul was. How hard is it for us? It's hard for me. And I just assume that it's hard for you as well. What I do, I do not do. What I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And that's what we've got to get rid of. The sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Really, he knew what God wanted. He knew what God's expectations were. Paul spent much, much time with Jesus Christ himself. No one could have been more committed. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That's the ubiquitousness of Satan around all of us in this world. He goes on to say in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because that's the penalty. The penalty will be death if we can't rid ourselves of this sin. But he's saying this rhetorically. He knows exactly who will remedy. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be doing that. This separation from God that we see must be fixed. It must be fixed. We must be reconciled to God. And the whole world must be reconciled to God as well. The entire world. Atonement pictures this reconciliation between God and man. It's really important. It's so important, we got a special day for it called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement presents us with two steps to really facilitate that reconciliation with God. Two steps. First, Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh and was without sin, totally without sin, laid down his life for humanity. He was the supreme sacrifice, and he paid the penalty of sin, which is death. That's the penalty. On behalf of all who have ever lived and all who ever will live. It's through his suffering, death, and resurrection that humanity can be reconciled to God and inherit eternal life. There's no other way. There's literally no other way than this way to inherit eternal life. If you turn to Acts 4, verse 12. Acts 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That name is Jesus Christ. Secondly, shortly after Jesus Christ returns, after the Day of Trumpets, when he returns to earth, Satan the devil, who's a spirit being who can't die, will be removed. He'll be taken out of the way. He'll be restrained so that he can no longer influence humanity. He's influencing humanity into living a way that's totally contrary to God and God's righteousness, with no regard to God's commandments or God's law. This, brethren, is really the big picture. But oh, there's more. There's more. Let's look at the origin of this day and see why we are here today. Let's turn over to Leviticus 23. Turn over to Leviticus 23, and we'll begin reading in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the tenth day, the seventh month, shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So we're to afflict our souls. That means fasting. It's a holy convocation. That's why we're here today. And this is just days before the feast, but it's very important to actually experience and learn these truths. In verse 28, "You shall do no work on that same day, for it's the day of atonement, to make atonement before for you before the Lord your God, to make a covering for us." Atonement is a covering. "For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from the people." Oh, it's so serious that if you flaunt this day, you would be killed. That's how serious God was about it. "And any person who does any work that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. He shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest." So it is a rest day. It's a day for us to do something a little different, which we'll talk about in moments. "And you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at even, from even to evening. You shall celebrate your Sabbath." So we see a couple of things introduced here. One, he says that this is an everlasting statute. This is, shall be a statute forever. In Leviticus 16, verse 34, we can go back a few pages here. Leviticus 16, verse 34, we also see that "this shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So we see the introduction of fasting. This day is also known as Yom Kippur. It's on your calendar. It's so important. It's on every calendar that you get. Isn't that amazing? The Jews have always found that they really feel that this is the most important holy day of all because of the reconciliation that it means and the forgiveness of sin that's available. So it introduces fasting. So today we fast. That's what we're all doing from last night at even, about 7:21, 22, somewhere in there. Is God trying to torture us? What's the point of fasting? Is God just hoping that you have a big headache today? Is he hoping that you feel queasy and you might just throw up if you're a youngster? Some of us, you know, feel it more than others. Some people without their coffee, they've got this little buzz in their head today. Is God trying to torture you? No. The answer to that is absolutely no. God wants to make sure that he has our undivided attention today. So we do something unusual. We get up in the morning and we don't run to the fridge and grab some orange juice and then grab our cereal or cook some eggs. It's a different day. He wants our undivided attention. So fasting is designed to bring us closer to God. We have this entire day where we do not spend time looking for food, snacking, sipping on coffee, your normal work day. You're going to eat three, and some of us maybe four times a day, when you really shouldn't probably. So fasting is designed to bring us closer to God. Fasting is humbling. Fasting is humbling. We're not going to turn there, but in Micah 6, verse 8, this is one of our favorite scriptures. I know it's one of my wife's very favorite scriptures. Micah 6 in verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To take in all that that means in those three items would take many multiple sermons. But this is what the Lord requires. He requires us to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly before Him. And today we are walking extra humbly because we don't have to focus on food or drink. Without food, we die. It's just that simple. We can go on fast. I remember my father used to go on 3-day fast, and I thought he was going to die. He would drink water, of course. You realize that without water for 3 to 5 days, you'll die. Without water. Some people have fasted for extreme lengths of time. Mahatma Gandhi used to fast for 21 days on numerous occasions without food. No food for 21 days. And there's been people on hunger strikes who have gone very long times. And some of them actually died on their hunger strikes. But the fact is that without food, without the sustenance of what God designed our bodies to run on, we die. We literally die. So also, without spiritual food, we also die. Without reconciliation with God, we die eternally. That we don't want. Without spiritual food and without reconciliation with God, we could literally die eternally. Now, we've all had experiences with fasting. I began fasting at probably age 7. We had a family of 6. So each Day of Atonement, there were multiple sicknesses, you know, to be counted on. Now, my parents did not force us to fast. It was a choice that we would make, even as children. And I believe I made that choice about 7, you know, 6 or 7. Yes, yes, we want to do this. Well, that lasted till about, you know, 10 o'clock in the morning. Oh, Dad, please. I think let's rethink this. Let's just rethink this a little bit. But our family, you know, generally the kids wanted to fast. But we also had the rule, and my wife mentioned that her family had this same rule, that once you start, you know, that's it. You know, we fast. You know, we fast every year. This is the day. This is the meaning. We're going to fast. If you commit to that, there's no turning back. So we kids, not being very smart apparently, oh yeah, we're all going to fast, you know. So we would fast. But towards the end of the day, you know, especially my sisters and my younger brother, who has always been skinny as a lizard, would start getting sick. And by the end of the second service, all day services, they were getting quite pale. And then by the time we reached the car, there was usually throwing up. Sometimes by only 1 or 2, but sometimes, you know, 3 or 4 people throwing up. Now, this is just crazy, of course. And Dad would have to pull the car over. You can't have everybody in the back seat throwing up, you know. So, and sometimes we'd barely get the electric window down. We had a great car, electric window, you know. Zoom down. Not good. We all learned lessons from that, though, and others have learned lessons. I mean, I just heard before services that one of our members actually snuck off and went to the spring behind the Redwood Building and got a drink because it just got to be too much. He didn't think he was going to survive. And I can appreciate that. And I'm sure he's repented of that, I'm sure. My wife began fasting at age 4 because, there again, she wanted to. From age 4 to age 20, she threw up every single year. Every single year. So is this a torture that God is putting us through? Or can we learn something from fasting? Now, I don't think she's thrown up any since then. maybe with morning sickness, but nothing like the Day of Atonement. I remember one time at college, we were at a double service, and at the end of the last, you know, service, I just sprang to my feet. I was a thin guy back then myself, weighed 135, soaking wet, and I stood up too fast, and I basically passed out and fell back into the chair. And so that was very memorable, you know, for me. God wants us to remember atonement, not for getting sick, but for what we're supposed to do on atonement, what we're supposed to focus on. We know that others have fasted, and we know that David was one of those people who fasted. If you turn to Psalms 35, Psalm 35, in verse 13, David says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting." Fasting is supposed to humble us. And it does, because we realize we're very temporary. We break easily. And my prayer would return to my own heart. This is also about prayer. Prayer and fasting. It's a time to get closer to God. We have this extra time, and that time is for prayer and to focus on what this day means. Moses also fasted in Exodus 34, verse 28. Moses, "So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water." 40 days and 40 nights. Brethren, this cannot be done. This was a miracle. Don't try it. But he was with God, the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. He was close to God, very, very close to God, through prayer and direct communication. That was Moses. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ also fasted for 40 days in Matthew 4 and verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." Well, that's an understatement, isn't it? He's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was beginning to get a little hungry. Once again, this is a miracle. And this is what Jesus did to be so, so close to God, his Father. Now, when the tempter came, because of this time that he spent being so close to his Father in prayer, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." You're hungry? Make these stones into bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." If we stay close to God, that is going to be the important thing. We can't live by bread alone, just the physical bread. We have to have the spiritual bread. As we fast today, we recognize our need for food and water in order to live. We should also consider that this day, that for us to have a spiritual life, we need forgiveness. We need forgiveness. And we need spiritual sustenance from God. Fasting gets us closer to God and will get us closer to God so that we can better be fed by God through His Word. Fasting is for focus. God says it's important. It's really important. Fasting is a spiritual, not just a physical experience. Sure, we experience the physical of going without food for a day. And we get hungry. We get thirsty. Most of us are probably more thirsty than hungry. And we're used to patterns in our life where we eat at certain times and we have drinks or we have coffee or we have snacks. This day is to avoid all that so that we can focus. It's for focusing. Let's turn back to Leviticus and see some symbolisms that are associated with this day. So let's turn to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. And we're going to begin in verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die." Now remember, his two sons did die because they were not careful with God's words and God's instructions on how to enter the holy place. He goes on to say, "For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunics on, linen trousers." There was a lot of ritual involved in this. Every piece of this ritual meant something and was for respecting God, to show respect to God. God had already said, "I am the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage." He was their God. So in verse 5, "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house." Make a covenant, make a reconciliation for himself and for his house. "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle meeting." Now, I read one pundit who said the reason they chose goats is because goats stink. And goats kind of represent sin because they kind of stinky. I don't think so. Just the musings of another expert, I guess you could say. "He shall take the two goats, present them before the Lord in the door of the tabernacle of the meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord, the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement, to make a reconciliation, to make a covering upon it, and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." We see that there was no direct access to God at that point in Israel. It took the high priest, and he had to follow all the rules, or he would be killed, or he would die in the effort. There was no direct access to God. Only this priest was able to go in, and it was Aaron, was able to go in and make the sacrifice for the people. So let's continue reading in verse 15. "And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." 16. "So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." Israel was a sinning nation. Without this atonement, God was not going to be their God again. God was going to abandon them unless this atonement was made. It was because of their uncleanness, their transgressions, their sins. That's the reason that it had to be done. And verse 21, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, some texts use Azazel, which literally means entire removal. They're removing this goat that the sins have been placed on. This sin had to be removed from the holy place, from the temple. God was not going to tolerate this sin. So this goat was banished to the desert. The Day of Atonement pictures reconciliation between God and man. After Christ returns, one of the first steps that will be taken will be the binding of Satan. Without the binding of Satan, we're going to continue to see the influence of Satan in the world, and certainly it would be true in the kingdom if he were not bound and put away. If you turn to Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3, Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he would be released a little while. Satan is a responsible party to our sins. We can't blame him for all of our sins, but he is a responsible party, and he will be put away. Atonement is to cover these sins. It's to reconcile. It's to cleanse. Without the cleansing, we remain stained, and God will not deal with this. He will not hear us. This separation from God that is caused by our sin, not only by Satan directly, but our own sins. So we're going to return to Leviticus 16. Under the new covenant, let's see, we want to continue reading in verse 29, Leviticus 16, verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. Same instruction we had in chapter 23. Whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you. That's the goal, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. This is the way it had to be done in the first covenant that God had with Israel. This is the way that he prescribed it to be done. Verse 31, it's a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It's a statute forever. We do a double take on that. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. That's all it took in that time period. That's the way that God had prescribed it to be done, once a year for all the sins of Israel. Now we have Passover. We have the ability. We know that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We have access to God the Father. And this would be the way the second covenant, a better covenant, was begun. Under the new covenant, we have a new high priest. Just like Aaron was the high priest then, Jesus Christ is the high priest now, who was sacrificed for us, to allow us to be reconciled to God through his blood. He had to die. Instead of a goat's blood, it's the blood of Jesus Christ now that was spilled. Let's turn to Hebrews and look at more about our new high priest in the second, better covenant. Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. And we'll begin in... we got to get there first. In Hebrews 8. Actually, we're going to begin in Hebrews 7 because there's some critical things that are said in the introduction to this. In verse 25 of chapter 7, it says, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us." This is Jesus Christ. It's referring to Jesus Christ. In verse 24, it said, "But he, because he continues forever," that's Jesus is beside God the Father, and he continues forever, "has an unchangeable priesthood." This is never going to change again. Jesus Christ is the high priest. Verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." It only took Jesus one time. He didn't have to do it again and again and again and again, like we had to do in the old covenant. In chapter 8, in verse 1. Chapter 8 and verse 1. "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest." The high priest that we were just told about in chapter 7. We have such a high priest, and it's Jesus Christ. Skipping down to verse 6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." This is the covenant that we live under. Verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." That covenant wasn't going to work. It wasn't going to stand time. And the first coming of Jesus Christ. "Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord." There was a separation. God disregarded them because they were sinning. And that first covenant didn't work. Not because of God. It was not ill-designed. The fault lay with the people. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Skipping down to verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Skipping through chapter 9, which further describes the tabernacle services, we can begin in verse 6. Chapter 9 and verse 6. "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood." It always took blood. The first lamb representing Jesus Christ They took the blood, which is offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicated this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So that tabernacle went away. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Skipping to verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We're cleansed and we serve. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Skipping down to verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Jesus gave his blood, and therefore we got the remission of sins. Verse 24 of chapter 9. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus Christ is there as the mediator between us and God. And we know that communication is always there between the two. Verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Jesus Christ is returning. He is going to return and appear a second time for our salvation. In chapter 10, just a few more that we will cover. Chapter 10 and verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. That's what the sacrifices were originally for. They were reminded every year that they were filthy, dirty, and that God would not accept them as they were. They had to have the sacrifice applied. Verse 8, chapter 10, previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for your sin did not desire, nor had pleasure in them. It's really not what God had in mind long term, but that was what the covenant called for. Verse 9. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, and he may establish the second. We're living in the second. By that, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered the sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He's there now. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstools. And that day is coming. And that will include Satan himself. Verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, we can enter the holiest now through the blood of Jesus Christ. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, through his flesh. When his flesh was broken, That veil was torn, and we had access to God forevermore because of that sacrifice. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised it is faithful. Yes, Jesus Christ is faithful. We have direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. That's what that all says. This atonement, this reconciliation with God, was expressed very well by Paul in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, it's coming, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one. We want to be one with God and with Jesus Christ. He might together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. That's the ultimate. It's the ultimate goal for God and his plan. In one. All things in one. Being one with God. This represents a restoration of God's favor to all who repent. We gain God's favor by repenting. We gain that favor when we accept the sacrificial death of Christ. God turns his face to us at that point. Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is the reconciliation that they tried to attain in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. It's the New Covenant that grants us this reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We have a job to do. It's the ministry of reconciliation that we are proponents of, that we are expressing to the world. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespass to them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's what Jesus Christ and God have done through their magnificent plan. So we're fasting today. We're fasting to focus. We're fasting to focus on what this day means, the reconciliation that we have been afforded. Sure, we're hungry and thirsty, but this helps us realize the incredible meaning of the Day of Atonement and how critical it is to our future and to the future of the entire world. Our future, our personal future, depends on our reconciliation with God. And that's the big picture.